Well, we need only to turn to our Bibles to understand why the world is the way it is. We obviously can see in just opening up a news app, we can see the state of the world that we live in. And it is only in the Bible that we see the explanation to all that. Part of the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3 is that we live in a fallen world. That everyone is by nature a sinner, and living then in this fallen, sinful world, it includes physical hardships even. All the consequences of the fall. Even the devastating effects of, say, dementia or cancer. Even the tragedies of car accidents and so on. All of the results of the fall. And we all know what it is to experience hardship, right? We all have our experience of personal trials. And even believers and unbelievers alike know what it is to experience pain, unfortunately. The Bible even says, Jesus said in the Gospels, that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So we live here in a fallen world with all of its effects. But one question that we might wrestle with and even struggle through at times might be the question of why. Why? Why is there pain and suffering in this world? Sometimes that question even turns into an accusation. If God is all-powerful, couldn't he have made a world without suffering? Well, he didn't. Look at this world, right? And if he can't, then God is not all-powerful. That's the accusation that we hear launched at God sometimes. If he can't make a world without suffering, well, then he's not all-powerful. And if he's unwilling to do it, if that's the case, if he was able and he was unwilling to do it, well, then God's not loving. The truth is, he can make a world without suffering. The truth is, he did make a world without suffering. But it was sinful humanity that botched it. And since then, since what the events of Genesis 3, the fall of man, the curse of sin, the consequences of sin, they actually include both the physical and spiritual death, even eternal death. Even creation, even this world, the Bible tells us that the creation itself is aware of where we're at. In Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Even creation is waiting for that day when Christ returns. So we live in a world where there is physical suffering. There are even natural disasters. All of that is the consequence of the fall. And so when it comes to the question of suffering, when you step back and look at what the Bible says, the Bible does tell us that God has done something about suffering. He is doing something about suffering, and he will do something about suffering. God's answer to the question of suffering, God's answer to the problem of evil, God's response to the problem of sin is his Son, Jesus Christ. Last week, we took a look at verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and we saw there the response to the question, what are we as believers to do when we're tempted to be motivated by fear? How are believers, how are children of God to live while faced with potential suffering? And what are we supposed to do instead of being driven by fear? Well, we're not to fear, the Bible says. those who may harm us. We're not to be troubled by them. We're not to fear their fear. We're not to fear the way the unbelievers fear. Instead, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord instead. We are to honor Christ as holy rather than live in fear. And so this morning, we come to verses 17 through 22, and we're looking at the question of why is it better to suffer for good? Right? How could it be, God, how can it be that suffering is actually the command that you're giving us? How is it, God, that you allow and even use suffering in your economy, in the way that you work? How is that, that you allow or even use suffering in this world? And obviously, guys, this is a very limited treatment of the topic of suffering. We're just going to be looking at these verses here. But let's just keep in mind the big picture, that instead of fearing what the unbelievers fear, instead of being driven by the motivation of fear from even potential suffering, remember, in our hearts, we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. Yet we are to do that with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Why? Verse 17, the first verse of our passage this morning. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, Peter writes, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, in this passage here, we're not necessarily addressing the scenario, for example, that we might be suffering from cancer or some other physical ailment. Here, Peter is addressing the scenario, the circumstance of suffering for doing good. But let me just make a quick note. Even if it is just some physical pain or a physical trial, even that is a trial for us. I've mentioned a few times before, Johnny Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed at the age of 17. She spent over 50 years now paralyzed. But she did share, when that accident first happened and she lay there in a hospital bed, that physical trial, that alone was the battlegrounds in her heart, where she struggled immensely with the sin of anger even. Just in the way, you wouldn't see it, but just the way her heart stewed when, say, a nurse walked out of the hospital room. So even a physical trial like that is an opportunity for us to consider. Am I going to love the Lord and trust Him and honor Him, or am I going to let my heart be consumed with sin? Okay, but it is better to suffer for doing good. That's what we're specifically looking at here. If that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So maybe there's another example, maybe a more everyday example. Say you're at work and you have that occasion. And this comes up, I think, a little more often than we might think. We have the occasion at work where it's a little bit of a problem, right? That's what a lot of work is. It's troubleshooting. It's taking care of the little problems, putting out little fires. And I think there are times, no matter what field, no matter what career we're talking about, where there's a problem at work, and all it takes, guys, all it takes to fix that problem is just a little lie. That's all you need. All you need to do is lie, and that resolves this whole thing. No more emails, no more meetings. All you got to do is lie. Just a little one. But you know what God has said about lying. You know that Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. Those who trust in Him, those who act faithfully are His delight, right? If you act faithfully, in this scenario, at work, all you had to do was lie. Takes care of everything. Nobody had to know. But if you act faithfully and trusting in Him, in God, with whatever happens, because you know that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, you could actually lose that client. You could lose your manager's confidence. You could actually lose your job. You could actually derail the entire trajectory of your career. All you have to do is lie. Or another scenario outside of work. Maybe it's just a traffic accident. You know, it's a car accident. All you have to do is lie. It was totally their fault. The insurance company doesn't know that you were actually distracted, you were on your phone, because technically it was 100% their fault. All you have to do is lie. But it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Remembering what Peter just got through writing. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, right? Whoever might seek to harm you, even the circumstances, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And he wrote back in chapter 2, 1 Peter, for what credit is it if when you sin, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, not just to save you, but to also leave you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He knew that lying lips is an abomination to the Lord. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Can you imagine if we had a fraction of the power that Christ had and we were being whipped? Because you and I are sinful, I think maybe it's tempting to think, if I was being whipped by someone and I had the fraction of the power that Jesus Christ had, I would have turned around and given that guy instant spinal disorder and he would have crumbled for whipping me. Or the guy who made me carry the cross, I would have turned around and just looked at him. And his body would have been covered by leprosy. But that's not what Christ did. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Suffering, guys, for doing good in God's sight is better than doing evil. And it actually means three things, just very briefly. When we are suffering for good, it means, one, you're obeying God. Right? You're obeying God's command. Secondly, it means that you're actually trusting God in the circumstances. No matter what happens, I will tell the truth, for example. It's better to do that. And if I suffer, quote unquote, the consequences of that, so be it. But I am going to trust God with the consequences. Whatever happens, Psalm 31, my times are in your hands. It means you're obeying God. It means you're trusting God. And thirdly, it means you're imitating Christ. Right? It means that the Spirit is making you more and more like Christ. Christ who suffered to save you, and Christ who suffered to leave you an example. Why is it better to suffer for doing good, was the question. I mean, how could it be, God, that you're actually making suffering be a command? You want us to suffer? All I have to do is do a little evil, and then I don't have to suffer. Why would God allow and even use suffering in his economy? The first point we just saw, that believers are to suffer for doing good. Chapter 2, verse 20, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God when we suffer for good. And secondly, bigger picture here, believers are brought to God through Christ's suffering. Here is the answer to the question of why. Why would you do that? Why would you allow suffering in this world? And what God says is, let me show you. Let me show you what I do with suffering. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Remember, you and I are to be prepared to make a defense. Why? Because you and I are on trial. We are on trial for our sins. And we will stand trial at the end. We will stand before God. But it is Christ who is our advocate. He defends us. Christ is our lawyer. He represents us. Christ is our intercessor. He pleads on our behalf. Christ is our propitiation. He absorbs God's wrath in our place. He is our substitute. He takes our place on the cross in judgment for your sin and for mine. For Christ also suffered once for sins. You have that question. Here's the answer. This is what suffering accomplishes. Ultimate good. Christ experienced the ultimate suffering to bring about the ultimate good. This is the basis for Peter having just instructed us to be okay with suffering for doing good. Because that's how God uses suffering. It is ultimately for good. If, obviously, we are mindful of God, Peter wrote earlier on, if we are trusting that God will work everything out in the end. Righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is the purpose. It was suffering that accomplishes this purpose. Right, we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him who knew no sin. God the Father made his Son Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, to take upon sin, to be treated as if he had sinned, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And why is that necessary? Why did he have to do this? Well, he actually didn't have to. All of this was an act of grace and mercy. But he did this, why? Because Isaiah 59 tells us that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your iniquities, your sin has made a separation between you and your God. I mean, we get this from Genesis 1:1 alone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is separate. He is transcendent. He is holy. He is creator. We are creation. Christ also suffered once for sins. The word there, once, you notice the NASB translates that as once for all. Similar to what we see in Romans 6:10, for the death he died, the death that Christ died, he died to sin, that's the same word here, once for all. But the life he lives to God. And there is this emphasis on this once, this one-time thing. Romans 5:18, therefore one trespass, that of Adam, one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. If anyone ever lays out the accusation, how is that fair? It was Adam's sin, how are you pinning that on us? It was that guy's fault. Keep in mind that we sin by our own volition. But if someone wants to try to get nitpicky and say, yeah, but I didn't have that nature if it weren't for Adam, it was that guy's fault. How is that fair? And if we're going to launch that accusation against God, then and you don't want to accept that, how is this fair? Well, then you need to stay consistent and say, well, how is it fair then that one man's act of righteousness leads to justification? If you don't want Adam's sin nature, then don't go calling out for Christ's righteousness. But that's exactly what God provides us. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so, Romans 5:19, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's God's grace. For Christ also suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God. The word there to bring us to God, it's the idea of introducing somebody. To introduce someone. And why would that be necessary? We've already seen Isaiah 59:2 tells us that there is a separation, a chasm between our holy God and unholy sinners. And I just want us to remember Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6. And guys, this was just a vision. In this vision, Isaiah saw in chapter 6 the foundations of the thresholds that shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So this temple that was filled with the glory of God, what was his response? He said, woe is me. Woe is me. How terrible it is for me to stand before the awesome presence of this holy God. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah rightly trembled. Guys, this was just a vision. Why would we need to be brought to God? Why would we need to be introduced, so to speak, brought before God? It's because we can't do it ourselves. It's because our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. Remember in Exodus 33, Moses said to God, please, show me your glory. Let me see your glory, God. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face. You cannot. For man shall not see me and live. That comes from our sin. Right? It's because of our sin. In our sinfulness, in our creatureliness, we cannot simply approach God in His holiness. The way an ice cube, if the coldness of an ice cube represents sinfulness, cannot dare to approach the blazing hot surface of the sun in its blazing white hot holiness in this picture. Exodus 33 God continues, behold, there is a place by me, talking to Moses, where you will stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God was not walking as a physical body, but just to show that He was telling Moses, look, you want to see my glory, you can't handle it. I'll show you maybe a reflection, a refracted aspect of my glory as I pass by. That's about as much as you can handle. And I still need to have my hand cover you. But Romans 5:2 tells us it is through Him, it is through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We can stand before God. How and why? Because Christ brings us to God. Just like I can't walk into Google headquarters and say, hey, where's the president? Can I come in and talk to him? Who are you? Do you have an appointment? No. Are you a tech executive? No. I have Gmail. Well, no. You can't come see the president of Google. Right? We need to be introduced. We need to be brought, in this case, we need to be brought to God, because our sin has made a separation between us and our God. And how did Christ accomplish this? Peter writes here, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Obviously, Christ was put to death physically, crucified on the cross. He hung on the cross, and Deuteronomy tells us that that was a curse. He took the curse upon us. Galatians makes that clear. He took the curse upon us, hanging on the cross. He was put to death in flesh, but made alive in the spirit. But made alive in the spirit. Made alive makes it sound like, wait, was Jesus spiritually dead, that he had to have been made alive? No, he was not spiritually dead at any point. What this is pointing to is the separation that all sinners have between them and God. Jesus was spiritually separated. He was shunned. He experienced the most shameful thing in all the universe. He was forsaken by God. And he cries out, as it was prophesied in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the lyrics that we've sung here before, the Father turns his face away. Guys, he didn't cry out because of the pain, as painful as it must have been. He cried out because of the shame of the Father's judgment. He took the pure, unfiltered wrath of God on the cross. He drank that cup so that there wouldn't be a drop, not a drop left for the child of God. There's no more wrath because Jesus drank it all. He, in that moment on the cross, he was truly seen in the eyes of God. He was truly treated by the most loving creator God of this universe. He was treated by his own Father as if he were a sinner in your place and in mine. So what Peter is doing as he's telling us this, reminding us of this, exhorting us to suffer for good, he's showing us, look, there is a purpose for suffering, and Christ fulfilled the ultimate purpose of suffering. He suffered for your sins and mine. So how does this fit into the big picture? What Peter is saying is, look, suffering fits into this big picture. As Wayne Grudem put it, the contrast, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, it fits the whole letter's emphasis of the relative unimportance of temporary, physical, earthly suffering in this world compared to enjoying an eternal inheritance in the next. As Peter wrote in the first chapter, starting from verse 6, he said three things about trials. He said, look, trials are temporary, right? Though now for a little while. Trials are temporary. Trials are according to God's plan, right? Though for a little while, if necessary. Trials, pain, and suffering, they're temporary. They're according to God's plan, and they test our faith. And that testing of our faith results in joy because of the completed salvation. So we're starting to see this bigger picture of what Peter has been saying. Look, God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. And yeah, you're going to have trials. You will experience pain. You will have suffering to various degrees. Why does God allow even you suffering? Thomas Schreiner says, Peter argues that, look, Christ traveled from the pathway from suffering to glory. That's the pathway from suffering to glory. Suffering then, Schreiner says, is not a sign of divine displeasure. Think about that. It wasn't because God the Father was displeased with his son Jesus Christ that he was on the cross. He was actually displeased with us. Precisely the opposite. God the Father was not expressing his divine displeasure in his son Jesus Christ. And so for us, when we suffer, those who suffer for the Christ, for the anointed one, for the Messiah, here's the good news, we will be glorified as he was. We will be glorified as he was. That pathway of suffering to glory was not just for Christ. He took that pathway so that we also would take that pathway from suffering to glory. From suffering to glory. How could it be that you take something bad, something awful, and it's something you wear it as a badge of honor? How can that be? Well, think about, let me give you a light example. When we first had William, and you know, you take your baby, you feed him, and then you burp him, right? I quickly noticed that a lot of my clothes, they had a little bit of spit up right here on my right shoulder. You know what spit up is, right? Spit up is just another way of saying a little bit of vomit. Okay, so I had baby vomit on my shoulder as I walked around, as I had my work clothes on. I'd go there and there's a stain, like, oh well, that happened. But I wore it as a badge of honor. You know why? Because this here is the vomit of my boy. This is my baby's bodily fluids. Right here. This, you know what this says here? Daddy. I'm the daddy of William. How could something bad be worn as something good? That's what suffering is. If we suffer for righteousness, if we suffer for Christ, how could you have something bad used for something good? You guys, think about heart surgery. You know, they don't just cut the skin. You realize there's a rib cage here. You realize what the surgeons have to do. They literally have to saw your rib cage open to get to your heart. Well, that's awful. Why would you ever want to do something painful? Why would you ever want to do something so terrible as to saw somebody's rib cage open? Well, you see, this person needs a new heart. And we're going to saw that rib cage open and we're going to transplant a new heart. Which is exactly what Christ does. Those who suffer for Christ will be glorified as he was. And guys, we have the privilege of living here in this part of the timeline. And Jesus' earthly ministry and crucifixion was back here. We get to look back. We get to see that. Those before, they still were saved by grace through faith, but they didn't know exactly how all that worked out. They just said, you know what? I trust in you. That's what Abraham said. Yep, I trust you. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I don't know the name Calvary. I don't know about Bethlehem. I don't know any of that, but I trust you. And that was counted to Abraham as righteousness. But we have the privilege of knowing, as 1 Peter 1:11 says, we know about God's agenda, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the pathway, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So we see then this theme of suffering with a purpose, suffering with an outcome that's good. God used the single most evil event in all of human history. I mean, we might think on a human level, hey, the Holocaust, that's got to be up there, right? But what we see in the Bible, the single most evil event in human history, the murder of the Son of God, God uses that for the single greatest good for all humanity. Redemption from slavery to sin. Restoration of the marred image of God. Reconciliation with the holy God of this universe, whom we have infinitely offended. A relationship with our loving Heavenly Father for eternity. Why is it better to suffer for good? How could suffering, God, how could that be the command? How can you even use suffering in your economy? Believers are to suffer for doing good. Believers are brought to God through Christ's suffering. And thirdly, our last point, the suffering Christ proclaims victory over sin and evil. Perhaps we used all the caffeine coursing in our bodies to stay focused on the first part of the sermon. Now we have verses 19 through 22. All right, let's ask the Lord to grant us clarity. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. All right, let's try to make sense of this passage through the Spirit who illumines our minds. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Notice how verse 18 finished, right? That being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, right? Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, and it is in the Spirit, verse 19 now, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay. I think you have the outline up there, so you just try to keep a view of the big picture here. That's the key. Not to get lost in the details, even though we're going to go over the details. What did Jesus do? He went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. The word there, proclaimed, is the word preached. And I want to make a distinction. We don't have euangelizo, we don't evangelize. He didn't preach the gospel. That's the other word, just preached, which means to proclaim, right? To herald. Don't disconnect the fact that we just jumped into verse 19 and all of a sudden, you know, I was tracking up to verse, 17 and 18, but you got to 19. Okay. Now I'm lost. Let's not let that happen. The question was, why does God allow suffering? How does he use suffering? Okay. God uses suffering. Let me connect it to this so we have a good picture of the horizon here. God uses suffering, the suffering of Christ, to do something about the problem of sin. About the problem of suffering and of evil. And in having done something about the problem of evil, of sin, through Christ's suffering, what Jesus is doing is he's going and he is, having accomplished it, he's proclaiming it. He's preaching a message of righteousness. He's declaring, guys, this is what happened. And he's actually declaring it over the evil spirits. Okay, we'll get into that in just a bit. Okay, so just like Noah, and we're going to be looking at the context of Noah. In 2 Peter 2:5, he's actually described as a herald of righteousness. Right, God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. Okay, so that's the sense in which we need to understand the word proclaimed. Right, he preached, he heralded. All right. Who are these spirits in prison? There are three views. I'm going to focus on two views because the third view is heretical. I'm going to focus on two views, and I'm going to tell you right now from the outset, if you don't land clearly on one or the other, it's okay. Okay? I will land only softly on one view, and I will not, I'm telling you, this is not a hill to die on. Okay, but I will explain to you why you don't have to land firmly on one, and it's okay. The principle that God is teaching is still clear. All right. First option, the spirits in prison are unbelievers in Noah's day. Right? Noah was actually preaching for over 100 years before the ark was actually built, and the flood actually came. So one view is that Christ, in the spirit, through Noah, was preaching to the unbelievers. If you want to know from the outset, I don't land on that view, but that could be the case. It could be. He's going to the unbelievers who are, the NASB uses the word now, who are now, they're in prison, right? So he went and preached to these unbelievers, and now they're in prison. I think the more likely view is that these spirits in prison are actually the fallen angels, evil angels in Genesis 6 before the flood comes. This is the majority view. Most scholars land on this. After Christ died, he went and he proclaimed triumph over these fallen angels. We see that in Genesis chapter 6. These fallen angels who actually had, who actually committed sexual sin. And so let me just give you a few reasons. We're not going to spend too much time on this, actually. I really want to get through this so that you understand what is the main thing we need to take away from this. Why is Peter talking about Noah and all this? Okay, so he went, Jesus went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. Just looking at that, it doesn't seem necessary for Jesus to go if he was simply preaching through Noah in spirit. But he actually went. You actually see in verse 22 that then he went, he had gone into heaven. Okay, so after Jesus was crucified, he actually went to this prison to preach to these spirits. We don't really see the New Testament refer to people, unbelievers, and their souls as spirits. Okay, but here we have spirits. Later on, we see eight persons, and that word is actually souls. There were eight souls, right? Noah, his wife, his three children and their wives. But the Bible does refer to angels as spirits who are in prison. We see that in the book of Revelation. We see even in Jesus' earthly ministry, Luke 8:31, remember there were demons who begged Jesus. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The abyss, that's the place, the prison. Very briefly, I'll try to go briefly on these things. I don't want to glaze over all of your eyes. There are elect angels, holy angels, and there are fallen angels, evil angels. Okay? From these fallen evil angels, there are some that are bound, some that are loose. Okay? Some that are loose, and these are demons. Okay? By the way, whenever I bring up demons, I suspect there's always at least maybe a few who are scared. Guys, don't be scared of demons. Why would you be scared of demons who absolutely shudder at the name and in the presence of Jesus? Okay? And isn't that who resides in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory? If you are a believer, who do you think opens the door when a spirit tries to knock and tries to break in? Who? The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so you don't need to worry. Fear God. Yes. All right. So, 2 Peter 2 also refers to God having not spared the angels when they sinned. 2 Peter 2:4, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Okay. So, all of these things I think are pretty decent arguments. To interpret this as these spirits in prison being these fallen angels. Okay, so first option was they might have been unbelievers during Noah's day, that Christ was preaching through Noah. I happen to think it's the second option, that these are evil angels. fallen angels. The third option is heretical. The third option is Christ went and preached some kind of second chance sermon to those who didn't repent. And that's heretical. That's unbiblical. That contradicts what the Bible teaches us about you need to repent. Right? Do you see how that completely contradicts some notion of, oh, yeah, you can just live this life with purely evil intentions, never repent, never love God. Because it's okay when you die, there's like a purgatory, or you know you can have a second chance. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Okay, the Bible does not teach some kind of second chance sermon that is preached to those who didn't repent. Okay, so again, this is a passage that we might easily gloss over in our devotionals. Just don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. Guys, whether or not you land on it being unbelievers that Christ was preaching to through Noah, or these are fallen angels, guys, the principle is the same. Turn with me to Genesis 6:5, and this is the main thing that we need to take away from this, okay? So if the eyes were drooping before, okay, just let's come back. All right, this is the main thing. Genesis 6:5, because this is a sin issue, it is a Jesus being our Savior issue. Genesis 6:5, at the end of the day, this is the most important principle that we need to understand. Look, Genesis 6:5, what did the Lord see? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Guys, the main principle we need to understand from this portion of 1 Peter is that God saw the evil of man and thus judged the earth with the flood. And through Christ's suffering, God was proclaiming victory. Christ himself, he preaches, he proclaims this righteousness over evil. Right? So coming back to 1 Peter 3, they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Do you see that? God waited for those with evil intentions and was being patient, wanting them to repent. So guys, even if these are evil angels in prison that Jesus proclaimed victory over, we need to remember that mankind in Genesis 6, they themselves are responsible for the evil that they had in their hearts. But since we're in 1 Peter, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. What I want us to do is to make sure that we have an understanding of God's character. Okay, when it comes to all this and a slightly, maybe not as clear passage, what I want us to understand clearly is God's character. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. When it comes to God's patience, notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is what we are to know, that God is a patient God. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In light of evil, with evil on this earth, what is God's character like? How is his disposition towards sinners? Let me read for you from Ezekiel 18, actually. You might want to turn there. I'll read a few verses. Ezekiel 18. I know we're doing a little sword drill here, going through the Bible, which is good. Got your Bibles? Let's hear that rustling. Ezekiel chapter 18. So that we know and understand, in light of what Jesus did, proclaiming victory over these spirits in prison, Ezekiel chapter 18, starting from verse 20, what is God's disposition? What is his character like? Ezekiel chapter 18, starting from verse 20. Notice who has the responsibility for sin. Is it your dad? Is it the person who sinned against you? Is it your ancestors? Verse 20 tells us the answer. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Here's God's grace, verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Look at verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. This is an important aspect of God's character. God is a purely just God. He lets no unrighteousness into heaven. And this is God's patience. His patience in wanting all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is God's patience in the days of Noah too, while the ark was being prepared. Peter is reminding us of God's redemptive characteristic, his patience, during the days of Noah, while all this evil was on the earth. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Again, the eight were Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And the point here is that they were delivered from judgment. So again, why, Peter? I was following you up to verse 17 and verse 18. Peter, what's going on? Why are you bringing up Noah and the flood? What we see is that we see this picture of Noah and these eight. What were they? There were just eight of them. Notice, they were a tiny minority in this evil world. Do you remember who Peter is talking to? Believers, right? But more specifically, to the elect exiles in the dispersion. You guys are not in your permanent home. You are exiles, and this is where you live. Temporarily, on earth, in the dispersion, in these scattered areas, persecuted, facing trials, experiencing suffering, in a position to have to defend themselves to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope within. This is who we are as believers. We, like Noah, are a tiny minority in a fallen and sinful world. And what God is telling us is that just as I promised Noah to deliver him from the judgment through the flood, through Christ's suffering, I will deliver you. I will deliver you. So we get to verse 21, and all this starts to come together. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says there, baptism, which corresponds to this. Baptism actually corresponds to judgment, to death, in this case through the flood. Entering the water in baptism represents death, and then coming out of the water represents deliverance from judgment. It represents new life. It says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now we need to take a pause here. Make sure we understand this is not talking about baptismal regeneration. Peter is not teaching that we are saved through baptism. Notice what the context. Notice what he says. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Right? It does not mean an outward cleansing of dirt. It does not mean an external cleansing of the body. Okay, then how? How are we saved? And what does baptism have to do with it? He tells us, notice what's next, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guys, what are you saved by? Or to what are you saved through in the Bible? How are you saved? Well, we are saved through Christ's righteousness that is imputed, that is placed into our spiritual accounts by faith on the basis of Christ's perfect life, his substitutionary death of atonement, and his resurrection from the dead. And we see this clearly from Philippians 3, 9, that actually kind of brings together this idea of receiving God's righteousness through Christ in faith and suffering. I'll read this for us. Paul writes in Philippians 3, 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Notice, our righteousness, our salvation never comes from trying to keep the law. We could never do that anyway. But that which comes, the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So all this, again, it is through Christ and his suffering that we can then appeal to God for a good conscience, and baptism is what represents that. It is always through Christ and only through Christ. As John Calvin put it, if we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If we seek purity, it lies in his conception. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion, meaning his suffering. Right? Our redemption, it lies in Christ's suffering. If acquittal, it's in his condemnation. If purification, in his blood. If newness of life, in his resurrection. Remember what Romans 6, 3 tells us about baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If verse 19 on has caused this passage to be something of a blur, let me do something of a summary. Thomas Schreiner helps in just kind of summarizing this. He says, first, from verse 18, look, Christ suffered for the unrighteous to bring believers to God. Right? That's verse 18. Second, by the power of the Spirit, he was raised from the dead and proclaimed victory over demonic spirits. And finally, as we get into verse 22, he is now exalted on high as the resurrected and ascended Lord and has subjected all demonic powers to himself. Guys, here's the main point. Again, Thomas Schreiner, is that we as believers, guys, we have no need to fear that suffering in this lifetime is the last word, for we share the same destiny as our Lord, whose suffering has secured victory over all hostile powers. Believers then, we're like Noah in a way, being a small, embattled minority in a hostile world, and we can be sure that like Noah, our future is secure when it comes to judgment. The basis of our assurance is found in what baptism represents. For in baptism, we've appealed to God to give us a good conscience on the basis of the crucified and risen work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God's doing. He uses suffering to accomplish victory over evil. And that's what we're seeing here. And finally, verse 22, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, real quickly, pop quiz. What is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament? It would have to be something that involves Jesus, doesn't it? Because they didn't know about Jesus. So Psalm 110:1 connects the two, God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 110:1, the Lord, the name Yahweh, the Lord says to my Lord, right? Yahweh says to my Adonai, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so that, the most quoted from the Old Testament, the New Testament authors have quoted many, many, many times to show who Christ is. He's the one at the right hand of God, the place of the highest honor. That's who Jesus is. This is what he's proclaimed, that Christ is on the throne. And he's brought about that victory through his suffering. Right? So he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Peter is affirming Jesus' victory, his supremacy over evil, evil spirits, fallen angels. Remembering Ephesians 6, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So again, let's not let a few not as clear passages confuse the clear message here, that we are to suffer for good, knowing that Christ suffered ultimately to bring about the ultimate good. So as we finish out this chapter, we can step back and take a look at what Peter has been saying. Back in chapter 2 even, he talked about, hey, as a holy nation, as a people of his own possession, as people who God has caused to be born again, live on this earth, live honorably among the Gentiles. Submit even to authority, submit to even unjust masters, to those in authority positions over you who are even unjust. You need to submit and not repay evil for evil. This is the message of Peter's letter here. Don't resort to reviling in return. Turn away from evil and do good. Guys, who is there to harm you, he says. Do not fear what they fear. Don't be troubled the way unbelievers are troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Why? For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. Why? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Guys, are we tempted to fear our circumstances? Are we tempted to fear any trial that we might be facing or that we will face? Do we fear man or any kind of potential suffering? Let's remember the call from the beginning of Peter's letter. In this you rejoice, though for now, just for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. For what purpose? To what end? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, so that these trials as they test you, this pain, the suffering as it tests you and it tries you, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why suffering? Why is it better to suffer for good? How could suffering, God, be the command? How is it that you would allow and even use suffering in your economy? We're to suffer for doing good, knowing that it is through Christ's suffering that he has brought us to God. And it is this suffering Christ who proclaims victory over all evil, evil spirits, angels, this fallen world. And guys, we know how this ends. Right? We know that Jesus wins. But I know sometimes it's tempting to disconnect that from our individual lives. Yeah, I get that. I get that Jesus wins. And Calvary gives us the past tense aspect. He's won. He's secured the victory. I get that. But do you know what I'm going through in this lifetime? We need to remember that how this ends in your life individually as a child of God is not disconnected from Jesus winning, Jesus' victory. It means that, guys, at the end of your life, death is not the end. At the end of your life, because Christ suffered for you, we get to enjoy God in His presence, removed from the presence of sin. I tell you right now, we have no idea what that's like. But that day is coming. So you have no need to fear, to paraphrase Thomas Schreiner again. We have no need to fear that suffering, that pain in this lifetime, in this temporary earthly life, has the last word. For you share the same end as the Lord Jesus Christ, whose suffering has secured victory over all hostile powers for you. He's secured victory for you. And like Noah, you are a small, embattled minority in a hostile world who hates God. And if they really knew what you thought of Christ, they would hate you too. John 15, Jesus warns us. They're going to hate you too. If you were of the world, they would love you as their own. But because I called you out of this world, they hate you. But don't worry, your future is secure when judgment comes, just as Noah's future was secure when the rains start to fall. Again, the basis of your assurance is what baptism represents. That in baptism we have appealed, Christ on our behalf has appealed to God to give us a good conscience. And if that's the case, guys, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There is strong confidence in the fear of the Lord. But as Peter writes later on in chapter 4, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or meddler. Right? Don't suffer as a result of sin. Yet if anyone sins, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We have but to trust God. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts for communion.